You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
We're reading Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your Holy Spirit servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider these threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your Holy Servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
And we've sung that lovely prayer. Let's pray again. Sovereign Lord, Lord of past ages, Lord of this morning, Lord of the future, as we look at this chapter of the book of Acts, please make us the individual Christians, and above all, the church collectively, together, that you want us to be as the body of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you to those who came to the annual church meeting on Tuesday. This morning I want us to look together at Acts chapter 4 as a continuation of that annual church meeting. Phil preached on the last part, on the first part last week. I want to look at it again just to pick up a couple of other things from it. And what I want to do is to highlight, if you like, six convictions for our life and ministry as a church as we go forward. My holiday reading is going to be a book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. And on the outline, which you should have, you'll see the subtitle to it. The subtitle is How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. The Church of Jesus Christ grew from a tiny minority. At Pentecost, as we've seen in this book of Acts, there were 120 disciples and a further 3,000 converted. Interestingly, by the year 100 AD, for a whole variety of reasons, there were only about 7,500 Christians. So there was an initial explosion and then hard graft preaching the gospel. In the year 20 AD, there were probably around 225,000 Christians, so quite a sizable increase. By 350 AD, there were 34 million Christians, about 57% of the population of the Roman Empire. And Christianity would be the official religion of the Roman Empire. Extraordinary in view of what had gone before in the Roman Empire and the way that Christians had been treated. Now, I don't know what we have to look forward to for the church in this country. I'm not a prophet, but God has clearly given our nation and society over to judgment. I mean, Romans 1 says that God, in his wrath, hands people over to their sin, as if you want to look like live like this in disobedience to me, and with all kinds of idols, then I will hand you over in your sin. And that's clearly happened in our society, the extraordinary dismantling of so many things in terms of the way that this country once based was based on Christian legislation. Didn't mean that everybody was a Christian. Please don't get me wrong. Now, we need to hear the message of Acts. And remember that the world of the early church was similar to ours. Lots of people want to convince us that in some way we're very different from the world of the Bible. No, we're not. It's complete hogwash. The society was pluralistic. Back then, there were many so-called gods. Claims to be the sole truth about God were as unpopular then as today. Sexual immorality was rife. Unwanted babies were routinely killed. Human life was cheap. Incredibly cheap. And in the early days, Christians were an insignificant minority. Despised, regarded as extreme. And the New Testament letters make clear that many different types of false teaching had penetrated the church. It's one of the reasons why the letters are written, because there is a particular false teaching that the apostles are having to deal with, and in doing that, they highlight the gospel and how the gospel addresses that. Persecution was common back then. Now, of course, we're not being fed to the lions, thankfully. But all around, there is, I think, a hardening of attitudes towards biblical Christianity. What convictions do we need going forward as a church? Well, the book of Acts is how the Lord Jesus continues his work through his church, by his word and Holy Spirit. He reigns in heaven. And the book of Acts is how the Lord Jesus continues his work, his mission. And Acts chapter 4 is significant because up to this point, everything has been going well. But chapter 4 begins a new theme of this book. For the first time, there is opposition and persecution. There's opposition and persecution. And that's my first point this morning. The gospel opposed but growing. I just want to underline this again. We looked at this last week. Verse 1, just look at it. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So this is significant. This is the first challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll see another one next week, an extraordinary challenge next week. But this is remarkable as well. This is opposition and hostility to the great news that the Lord Jesus has been raised and that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. Why would you want to oppose that? If it's true. And extraordinarily, it comes from the Jewish religious establishment. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were, if you like, the liberal revisionists of their day, even though it's quite clearly taught in the Old Testament. So the preachers, Peter and John, are seized and imprisoned. But do you see what happens? Luke puts in a great comment, as he does all the way through Acts, little comments to keep us on track, to keep the big ideas. Look at verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The gospel opposed. The gospel opposed, but growing. Then secondly, as we saw last week, the gospel opposed but courageously proclaimed. And if you remember, the scene shifts to the Sanhedrin council. Peter has to stand before religious leaders. They oppose the good news of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And if you remember, the Apostle Peter takes the healing of the crippled man as a picture and demonstration of salvation by the risen Jesus. And he comes in his sermon to a fantastic conclusion, verse 12 over the page, a great conclusion that Phil preached on last week, that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, I have 6 ministry convictions for us, A to E, to hold on to at Trinity. And the first one is this: to believe the gospel that Jesus is Lord and that he alone saves. To believe the gospel that Jesus is Lord and that he alone saves. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So Jesus is the only way you can be put right with God, have your sins forgiven, and be given a new life. Alive to God, seen ultimately in the new creation in heaven. And you see the negatives. No one else, no other. Negatives highlight the positives. If I said at the end, don't go that way for coffee, go that way, you'd be relieved. Especially if you're a visitor you don't know. So Christ Jesus came into the world a first time to save sinners like you and me. To save us from the judgment to come. Because the resurrection of the dead, the key thing about them, we can see this through Acts, is not just that life goes on and on forever, but the resurrection of the dead and Jesus confirms that there's going to be a judgment day and we're going to be judged by the risen Jesus. He comes a first time to bring salvation. And we must not be tempted by the pluralistic and relativistic thinking of our age, that all so-called gods are equal, there's no absolute truth in religion, and everything that goes with that. And that is rife in our society, and tragically, tragically in the old denominations. Listen to what the Christian leader John Stott says. That Christ is unique in his incarnation. Unique in his atonement, dying once for our sins. Unique in his resurrection, thus breaking the power of death. Unique in the gift of his Spirit to indwell and transform us and change us. So he is uniquely able to save sinners. And nobody else has the qualifications. There's no other name by which we must be saved. Now, you may say to me, well, why do you say that to us here at Trinity? Because we must carry on believing the gospel and teaching the gospel. We must not assume the gospel. Because all around are churches that once believed the biblical gospel. How does that drift happen? Well, there's lots of ways that happens. But here's one. The first generation believes the gospel and preaches that. The next generation assumes the gospel. They still believe it, but they become preoccupied with other things. Secondary issues. or good works. The next generation loses the gospel after that. You see, every generation must believe the gospel afresh, teach the gospel. God has no grandchildren. So A, believe the gospel that Jesus, Lord and Saves. B, expect opposition to the gospel. Expect opposition to the gospel. It's not just for Christian leaders, let me say, though they get it in the neck most. But 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 teaches that everybody who lives a godly life will be persecuted. Now, in reality, we're nowhere near the kind of opposition in this country that some experience through the world. We know that. And Phil picked that up last week. But why do we experience so little opposition? C, speak courageously about Jesus as Lord. Here's a ministry conviction for our life. Look at verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. How did Peter and John reply? Verse 19. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The great principle that Christians must obey God when humans call them to disobey God. And what courage in speaking about Jesus. Verse 13 speaks about how the religious leaders saw the courage of these men. They were, and what an encouragement, they were unschooled, ordinary men. They weren't professional people who had lots of professional training. They had been with Jesus and they were full of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we take those kind of three convictions together, and reflect on them, I think there is a hardening of attitudes by society to Christians who proclaim Christ. There was an extraordinary incident last year, I don't know if you saw it, where a Church of England primary school has banned the local church, which historically has had links with it, from going in and, well, proclaiming Christ. Because a small group of parents actively opposed and the head teacher gave in. You speak about Jesus in the coffee break at work, you get into trouble. This breaches the diversity policy of the company. And you're told not to speak any further about these things in company time, though extraordinarily there's a lot of time spent talking about the World Cup, something of relatively little importance. That's happening. Maybe you're a teacher and the pupils know that you're a Christian. You speak about what Christians believe. And maybe there's a complaint and you have to appear before the authorities. What will you say? Some here will have stuff delivered to them from the Christian Institute. Recently, the government wanted to suggest that you will not be allowed to say in schools, independent schools this is, that same-sex marriage is wrong. You will not be allowed to say that. There's consultation, and lots of people wrote. You go to college, your Christian union is challenged under the banner of equality to accept atheists as members and potentially as leaders. This has happened and is happening. Christian unions have had to threaten legal action to preserve certain liberties. We must obey God. Now, we must speak courageously. Now, that's just about terms of what's happening in society, but obviously this is all about proclaiming the gospel more in a moment. But then thirdly, look at this. The gospel opposed, but prayerfully proclaimed. Just look at this. The church is being opposed. What do they do, first of all? They don't write a letter to the Jerusalem Times. They don't form a subcommittee. They don't wallow in self-pity and give up. Verse 23, look at this, it's wonderful. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. The believers immediately came together and they pray. They raised their voices together to God in prayer. The early church was committed to praying together. It's not just the apostles and the leaders. It's fascinating, actually. It says they prayed this. There's no assumption that this is just the apostles and the leaders and the keen people. They pray together. And look what they pray. They pray to the sovereign Lord of creation. Look at those first words, sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So he's the sovereign Lord of everything and everyone. Most days, when I can be bothered these days, I balance a contact lens on the end of my finger. I put the lens in my eye. Interestingly, it reminds me of the Creator's God's sovereign control and power. He, as it were, balances the whole world on his finger. He sustains this universe at this moment by his word and will through his Son. And what a difference that makes to prayer. You see, there are the early church, the authorities throwing their weight around, trying to silence Peter and John, trying to crush the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may think they rule, but they don't. You see, there's a sovereign Lord who rules. And there's a sovereign Lord, look, who makes himself known. You see, the sovereign Lord, this is the Lord who has spoken and made himself known. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And what does the Holy Spirit say? Through David's word, fascinating. You see the Holy Spirit speaking through an ancient psalm. Just like today, the Holy Spirit speaks through the scriptures, as he's doing this morning. Well, look, he says that the nations, why do our nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. You see, it's a quote from Psalm 2. That's exactly what had happened. You know, when Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, had come, he was conspired against and opposed. Of course, it was all part of God's plan, but why do the nations do that? How foolish! He's the sovereign Lord. And by implication, his gospel and his church will be opposed. Actually, what a reminder this is to keep praying home what God promises in his word. Praying together to the sovereign Lord of history, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. See, it's fulfillment of that's Psalm 2. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Their opponents did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. You see, we pray to the Lord who decides what will happen in history. Now, we sometimes get in a bit of a pickle about this. If God is in charge and he decides all things and he's working out history and he's revealed the end, that there's going to be a new creation and his people are going to be there gathered around the throne, what's the point of praying? After all, it will happen. Why do anything if God is going to do as he decides? But you see, that view of God is the motivation to pray. There's no point in praying to a God who's not in control of all that happens. There's no point in praying to God when people can resist him. Imagine if we said to God, well, please will you act in that situation? And God was to say, well, I could, but it's out of my hands. And in their control, there's nothing that I can do. But we pray, and he acts according to his sovereign decision, striking here that even evil, evil men, Jew and Gentile, are in his hands. God is sovereign over the free choices of sinful men and women. God is in charge even when they do sinful and evil things. And he can act, and he can act as he decides. And he works out his plan to save his people. So there's another conviction. Here's another conviction. Pray together. Pray together. Now, lots of prayer goes on at Trinity. I really mean that. It's wonderful. Lots of people pray individually. But you see the significance here. Very early in Acts, the early church faces opposition and difficulty and trials, and they come together to pray. They come together to pray. They come together to pray. And this is not a Sunday. Please put the dates for Trinity at prayer in your diary. They're on the service sheet. They come together to pray. And notice what they pray for. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, isn't that striking? They ask together, they pray together for boldness to speak the word of God. See, what would we expect them to ask? They've been threatened by the religious authorities, who were also partly the secular authorities. Would we expect them to say, please soften the hearts of the authorities so they stop threatening us? You see, the prayer is not to take them out of the difficult situation, but to speak boldly in the situation. Isn't that striking? And interestingly, I have been challenged this week. They don't ask for people to be converted. Because, of course, that is God's business. Now, let me say it's not wrong to ask that. They pray. Their primary responsibility to speak the word of God boldly. They pray together for that. And they also pray for healing and for miraculous signs and wonders. I think Luke's emphasis is that the miracles were performed by the apostles and their close associates. You can see that in Acts 2, verse 43. Many miraculous signs and wonders were done by the apostles. The same is said in chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. So I don't think that miracles are a normal part of evangelism for all of God's people today. It was the apostles who did the miracles. But how striking, it's just striking, isn't it, actually, that they're not praying for their own healing. Presumably they wanted a healing like the man who'd been crippled for years. They want people to see and hear the power of God. Now, it's right to pray for healing. And God answers as he wills. So here's my fifth conviction about our life and ministry at Trinity. And I think if there was one that I wanted to single out, it would be this. That we need to pray together for boldness to speak the word of God. You see, here they didn't pray with what I call selfish agendas, but with gospel agendas. Let's pray together that we'll be bold and courageous. pray that we wouldn't fall silent. Pray that we wouldn't be comfortable. Pray that we would take risks in speaking boldly. If you're praying for 5 people to become Christians with that little prayer card, pray for yourself to be bold. I think it's on that card. But add praying for other Christians to be bold. It's fascinating what they asked prayer for, together. And look what happens. It's great, isn't it? There's a great work of God's Spirit. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. We don't know what that was like. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, it's sad that that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, has been so misunderstood and wrong things associated with it. This is not about an extra zapping by God that makes you a proper Christian. But being filled with the Spirit over and over again is linked to speaking the word of God. And we saw that actually in Acts 2 at Pentecost. They were all filled with the Spirit. What happened? They spoke the word of God boldly. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit is followed immediately by speak to one another. Fascinating. So please pray unashamedly that preachers would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak the word of God boldly. Should be a constant prayer at our prayer meeting, our church prayer meeting. Think about your growth group. What are our prayers about? Ken, it's absolutely right, isn't it, that we pray about anything that we're anxious about. Scripture commands us to do that. There's much heat in our lives. Difficult things are happening all the time, all the time. If you're taken out of one, you'll be put in another one next week. Do we pray for them to be taken away, or do we pray for God to use them to make us godly and more like Jesus? James' prayers pick that up. Praying for people to be healed, but praying also that we'd learn patience or whatever it might be. And do we pray with the same intensity that we would proclaim the word of God boldly? And then lastly, fourthly, the gospel opposed but lovingly lived out. Lovingly lived out. Isn't this marvelous? The gospel church committed to unity. We're united in Christ. We're to live that out. You can't shake that unity in Christ. We've got to make sure that we make every effort to maintain it and live it out. And look, this is in sacrificial love. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. They're united in Christ. That's the reality. They've got to live that out, and they're doing that. And it's worked out in sacrificial love for each other. Sacrificial love in sharing. Do you notice that? Sacrificial love in giving. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. Gulp. Brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Can you sell your possessions? Or are they idols that you must keep? Clearly, Christians had possessions, otherwise they couldn't share. And on occasions, they sold significant things to be able to give to the needy. Work out what that means for those of us who have resources. And Luke gives an example, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Rodney Stark is a sociologist. and I look forward to reading his book. I've heard a talk on the book. And in his book about the rise of Christianity, he says that this was a compelling mark of the early church. The embrace of community, as somebody has called it. And Rodney Stark claims that the superior care of Christians in the early church was a powerful and attractive reason for growth. So much so that when major epidemics killed off thousands in the ancient world, the Christians were noted for offering better care. Now, of course, we live with the NHS. Fantastic service. No problems whatsoever. Sorry, don't go there. But broadly, extraordinarily good. But we must care for each other with sacrificial love and look out for areas where we can care better than the world. Interestingly, for example, with those with dementia. So love each other sacrificially, another conviction for our life and ministry together. Praise God that so much of this happens at Trinity. May it happen more and more. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, please write these lessons on our hearts, we pray, all that is true and right and good from your word. Please help us not to forget these things. Please help us to meditate on them further through this week, to prayerfully reflect on your word. And please help us to do this together as a church, not just as individuals doing our own little thing, but together as a church. And we ask this for the honor of glory, the honor and glory of Christ, the growth of his kingdom, and the building of his church. And in his name, amen.